But the process is obscurum per obscurius. We know something about the minds of the men have left us organized writing. We know nothing of the men have left us, boy-like, a picture or two on the walls, not even whether it was men or boys that drew them. They could draw men and women about as well as I can, animals very much better than I can. That is a boy's trick. But I do not know whether the human figures were portraits of friends or caricatures of enemies or images of gods. I do not know whether the bones of their friends were painted red out of some funeral piety, or whether the bones of their enemies were painted red in savage triumph. You cannot accept the Bushman as a representative of primitive culture, and too you can be certain that he has not degenerated like the Aztecs. In short, if you want to base your dogma of human progress upon facts, they must be the facts which are yielded by historical, not by merely archaeological records. Still less will you derive any support from going back behind the human species altogether, and attempting to link up the progress of mankind with the theory of biological evolution. Biology knows of nothing except survival values. The qualities which it holds up for our admiration are qualities which enable the species to avoid destruction, whether by means of superior attack or of superior defense. But the moral values which mankind has agreed to revere are not those which tend to preserve the species. The charity which provides for the sick in hospitals, for the lunatics in asylums, is cumbering the earth with useless weeds, with unproductive consumers, and that at a time when the wiseacres tell us our common food supply will barely suffice our growing needs for another century. Evolution clamors that these inferior specimens of the race should be eliminated. Morality revolts from the doctrine. It is not because of nature, but in spite of nature, that philanthropy has come to embarrass us. What, then, are the facts which emerged from an unbiased study of history about the progress of man? It is certain that, by a merely mechanical law, the comfort of his surroundings increases. The useful arts, once discovered, are not suffered to die out. We can avoid pain, we can annihilate distance, we can produce the means of gratification more readily than our ancestors could. Probably we are becoming, in a corresponding measure, softer than they. Habituation to comforts has reduced, though with incuriously defined limits, the hardiness of our physique. No doubt, again, but man has become a more complicated creature in a thousand ways. His aesthetic appreciations are subtler, his intellect more active, his outlook more individualized, even his appreciation of moral issues more acute. But does man obey with more and more facility as the centuries roll by? Those interior monitions of conscience which claim to wield an influence over his behavior. It is certainly true that institutions have disappeared from the greater part of the world, it would seem permanently, whose disappearance every Christian must welcome. Whether the non-Christian welcomes it equally depends upon his point of view. Formal slavery has disappeared, and physical torture used for judicial purposes, and the exposure of children, and the amphitheater, and the duel, and child labor, and the grosser forms of purposeless cruelty towards animals. But these are not vices personal to the individual, they are vicious systems, against which the conscience of individuals long protested, before the community took any steps. The progressive enlightenment of the public conscience is fortunately a fact, though it is not certain what guarantee we have against retrogression. But the fact that the public obeys its own conscience is due, if we will be honest with ourselves, very largely to the policeman. The really salient fact about the modern age, from the Wars of the Roses onwards, is the growing effectiveness of centralized government, ultimately traceable to the influence of explosives. Not only have we better laws, but our laws are better kept. Where morality involves justice towards your neighbor, there is less temptation to do wrong now than formerly. Indeed, there is every temptation to do right. But does all this mean that, given the free opportunity, the average man today resists his temptations, such as they are, better than he did in the Dark Ages? There is, as far as I'm aware, no theological reason why this should not be so, why there should not, I mean, be a certain moral improvement, as time goes on, in the general level of mankind. Theology only assures us that we cannot, breed out, altogether that concupiscence which the fall has left behind it. But as a matter of fact, there seems to be little ground for assuming that any such improvement has taken place. It is easy to say, for example, that drunkenness is less common now than it used to be. But does that really mean that our generation is more self-disciplined than its predecessors? When you reflect on the various influences that have checked drunkenness, the deterrent efforts of the law, the decline in robustness of physique, the artificial inflation of prices, the change of manners which operates on our instincts of social cowardice, and so on, it is hard to be impressed by the statistics. Circumstances restrict our opportunities for self-indulgence, and a modern squeamishness of taste moderates its grosser forms, but this is not a change of heart. Let it be said at once that no Christian and no Catholic can fail to rejoice when he finds the temptations to wrongdoing diminished by legal or social coercion, so long as man's common liberties are respected. No body of men in the country has, I suppose, more cogent reason to deplore the bad conditions under which poor families live than the Catholic clergy. Grinding poverty is a well-known enemy not only to morals, but to faith itself. But always our primary preoccupation is to help men make the best of the conditions in which they find themselves, whereas the primary preoccupation of the modern reformer is to better the conditions and to hope for a new race of men. Our work is to colonize heaven, there's to breed for utopia. And that disparity of inspiration leads, again and again, to a contrast of method. The revolutionary reformer wishes to achieve utopia by methods which offend against our sense of justice. The bureaucratic reformer wishes to achieve utopia by methods which offend against our sense of liberty. Neither side finds in us an ally can be trusted to go all lengths. Either side, therefore, distrusts our alliance, and at best tolerates it as a necessary embarrassment. It seems probable enough that the Armageddon of the future lies between Catholicism and some form of humanitarianism, I mean the attempt in some form to produce a perfect humanity through the external pressure of breeding, education, and legal coercion. Some writers have, perhaps, made this forecast with undue confidence. History has not yet forgotten how to cheat the prophets. But our modern symptoms do, it must be admitted, point that way. More and more, it appears, men's loyalties fluctuate between the extremes of supernaturalism and materialism. The less definite Christianities are molds in which they settle, but do not harden. If these attract, they attract precisely where they are content to approximate to either extreme, by wearing with indifference the world's colors or ours. It is not safe to prophesy the disappearance of any religious body. It is their way to linger on skeleton armies long after their effectiveness has spent itself. But the tendency of modern religion is away from moderate councils. It is admitted even by many deplore it. Already we Catholics are embarrassed by unwelcome admirers on the continent, by authoritarians reject the supernatural in England, by sacramentalists reject authority. It will not be wonderful if the second generation from ours finds clearer issues presented to it in the world's debate. Meanwhile, the ethos of Catholics is not futuristic. They live not on dreams, but on convictions. They witness without surprise the depopulation of religion around them. We have been told beforehand that the days will come when charity shall wax cold. Yet they do not, like some Protestant enthusiasts, look round them eagerly for the signs of an approaching world dissolution. They have heard the cry of wolf too often. They devote themselves, rather, to the business of their own souls, and to influencing, in whatever modest way may be practicable, the lives of those around them, secure of inviolable principles, and of a hope which cannot fade. He that believeth, let him not make haste. It is commonly, among Catholics themselves, where faith is weakest, that clamor is loudest, for a policy and a world attitude. But you, beloved, building yourselves upon your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto life everlasting.